Brothers and sisters, would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. And if you're able, when you're ready, please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired words, Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning at verse 2. If there is found among you, within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, and transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. And the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. Person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And then would you turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We'll begin our reading at verse 2. John chapter 8, verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the women standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more." Amen to the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, we thank you once again that we are found in your house with your word open before us. And yet we come to you humbly knowing that we can do nothing apart from you. We need you. We need the power of your Holy Spirit to take your word which is open before us and speak to us through it, that we would be more like Christ, that we would revel in Christ, and that Christ would get all the glory, even as your word is preached and heard this day. So we ask for him. We ask for your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please be seated.
I want you to imagine for a second the people of Israel as they've just been brought out of Egypt and now they are sojourning through the wilderness. Imagine their experience. One of the things that happened to them when they first entered into the wilderness is that they were hungry. They needed something to eat. And you remember what happened. God, if you like, opened the heavens and sent down manna from heaven that they would eat and be satisfied. And then we fast forward to John chapter 6. And once again we find the people of God, we find Israel, and they're seated there, and Jesus feeds the 5,000 plus people and says to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger." And then we go back and we think of the people of God in the wilderness again, and we see that they are thirsty and they need something to drink. And so once again, God provides for them water from the rock. And they drink and they are satisfied. And then we fast forward again to John chapter 7 this time. When God's people are at the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrating at the temple what God had done all the way back in Exodus. And Jesus stands up and shouts out with a loud voice. I think the only time, perhaps except for the cross, we see Jesus shout with a loud voice. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And then once more, we go back to the people of Israel in the wilderness. And as they sojourn through the wilderness, they need guidance. They need someone to show them where to go. As they travel in the darkness, they need someone to show them where they would go. And so once again, God provides. He provides a pillar of fire by night. So then one last time we fast forward to the Gospel of John, this time John chapter 8. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ say in verse 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." You see, brothers and sisters, it's all about Jesus. And it's always been all about Jesus and who he is and what he will do or has done. It is about Jesus Christ. But we're left asking the question perhaps this morning, well, what is this hunger and what is this thirst and what is this darkness? We know that it's pointing to a spiritual reality. What is this darkness that we'll go on to look at in verse 12 next week, Lord willing? Well, when you boil it right down, I think at the root of it, the darkness, the hunger, the thirst is alienation from and enmity towards God himself. That's what the darkness is. It's alienation from and enmity to God himself. And therefore it is a lack of forgiveness with God. A lack of peace with God, a lack of communion, no communion with God. It's been under the bondage and misery of our own carnality and corruption. It is spiritual and physical death. It is being under the displeasure and curse of God, both now and for eternity. That's what the darkness is. But then we come into our passage this morning. We see the progression in John 6, 7 and 8. The hunger, the thirst, the darkness. As it harkens back to the Exodus experience. But why is this story interjected here? Why does John put these 11 verses between chapter 7 and chapter 8? Well, I don't know is the answer. And perhaps you can tell me afterwards. As I've thought about it this week, let me suggest two things to you. It could be that John puts this story here in particular to underline the reality and the darkness of the darkness. He's about to go on and say that if anyone walks in darkness, I am the light of the world. But first we have this story just to remind us both of the reality and the darkness of the darkness, to show us something of the depths of human folly and human depravity, our need for a light. And perhaps, and I don't know, but perhaps the other reason that this passage is placed here between this chapter 7 and verse 12 of chapter 8 onwards is to remind us that hunger and thirst and darkness, they're not just, you know, just abstract things. You know, Jesus, you know, when he says, I'm the light of the world, or I'm the bread of life, he's not just talking to some amorphous blob of people. But he is talking to me. He's talking to individuals. He's talking to people whose lives are a mess. Real people with real sins and real bondage. And he reminds us that when he says, I am the light of the world, he's talking to people, he's talking to individuals, even such as this adulterous woman, and to these hypocritical leaders. He's talking, brothers and sisters, to you, and he's talking to me. Well, all that by way of introduction to our passage this morning. I want to basically divide it in half and look at it under two headings. The first one is the trap. We see, first of all, the trap in verses 1 through 6a. Or verse 2 through 6a. Look again at verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. I hope you know that this is a setup that the scribes and Pharisees have engineered this episode for the downfall of Jesus Christ. They didn't care about Jesus' opinion. They didn't care about this woman. They didn't care about justice. They didn't care about preserving God's honour. This is a trap. This woman is a pawn, a tool to bring Jesus down. Verse 6. This, they said, to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Now, there's some clues, I think, to bear this out, that this is indeed a trap. First of all, for example, there's no sign of the man who was caught in adultery. Deuteronomy 22 says that they're both to be stoned to death, and yet there's no man here. If this woman did indeed commit adultery, which we don't know actually, but even if she did, the cynical side of me says that perhaps the man was part of the Pharisee's scheme. The second clue as to why this is a trap may be that the law requires two witnesses. And there is no mention of witnesses here. And again, the cynical side of me says, well, even if there were two witnesses, what's the likelihood of this woman being caught by two witnesses? Not that she couldn't have been, but again, it points to the fact that if she did commit adultery, then it was a setup even for her. But the third reason, and the most obvious reason, I think, that this is a trap, is that the Jews had been disallowed by the Romans from executing the death penalty. And so what you understand what the scribes and Pharisees have done to Jesus, put him in a position where he either exonerates this woman, in which case he undermines the authority of the Mosaic law, or he condemns this woman, in which case he undermines the authority of the Romans. And the scribes and Pharisees can then go to the Romans and say, hey, this Jesus, he is telling us to do something that you have disallowed us from doing. You see the trap. Is he going to undermine the Mosaic law, or is he going to undermine Roman authority? Either way, we are bringing him down. Now, as we look at this trap, I want to say two things. First of all, that adultery is a heinous crime. It does not surprise me that it is punishable by death in the Old Covenant. You know, marriage is a mirror of Christ's relationship to his bride, the church. An unshakable bond between Christ and the church. Jesus would never forsake his bride, never commit adultery. And therefore such a heinous act is to smash the mirror of Christ and his church. On top of that, it's to break in the most wicked of ways the trust between a man and a woman. It's a heinous act of betrayal. It's a defilement of the person's body. It's a defilement of the covenant between two people, probably the most binding covenant that two people can have in this life. It is devastating as well, of course, to the person who has been cheated. Perhaps you've been on the receiving end of it, or you know someone, even in my short ministry, I've met people who have been betrayed in such a horrible way. It's devastating. The heinousness of adultery. And yet at the same time, how ugly the sin of the scribes and the Pharisees. These hypocrites. Their actions not spawned for love, for justice or for God's honour. Not out of care and concern for the woman against whom the man with whom this woman committed adultery against. This is behavior that comes from a hatred for Christ, a hatred for Christ and all that he stands for. You know, the beginning of chapter 8, we see these scribes and Pharisees want to stone this woman. But the last verse of the chapter actually shows us what they really want. Verse 59, so they picked up stones to throw at him. That's what they want. They were accusing her that they might accuse him. And so, do you see the darkness of the darkness? A dishonest and treacherous adulterer. If indeed she was guilty, and self-righteous and scheming and God-hating hypocrites. And it's to such people that Jesus says, it's to such a world that Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But what will he do? How will Jesus respond? Will he undermine the Mosaic law, or will he undermine Roman authority? Well, let's look at the response in 6b. Begin at verse 6b. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with a woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. So Jesus, in response, bends down and begins to write in the dust of the ground. The King James, for a reason I have no idea why, says, as though he heard them not. That is in none of the manuscripts. I don't know why that's there, but it's there. Of course, the question is, well, what did he write? And the answer is, I don't know. I don't know what he wrote. Some commentators, and I think this is a fairly good suggestion, suggest that he wrote the Ten Commandments. Other commentators think that maybe he wrote some of the sins of the scribes and Pharisees. Maybe he did, I don't know. An interesting conjecture is that this is in one sense a reflection of Numbers chapter 5. You see, in Numbers chapter 5, if a wife was accused of adultery, but there was a question mark over whether she was guilty or not, then the husband could take the potentially adulterous wife to the priest. And the priest would take a bowl of water, and he would take some dust from the ground of the tabernacle and mix it together. And then it says this, so you'd pronounce a curse on the water, or the mixture. And then it says this in Numbers 5. And the priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the bitter water. And then the woman would go to the priest and she would make an oath before the priest, and then she would drink the water. And basically, if she was guilty, then she is drinking a curse upon herself. And of course, if she is innocent, then the water is just water. It's harmless. But the priest would write something, write the curses on a book. Jesus, of course, didn't have a book, but perhaps, and I don't know, but it's a thought to think about at Sunday lunch today. Was Jesus acting as a priest here, neither presuming her innocence or her guilt, but simply writing the would-be curse upon her? But then in verse 7, as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." How infinitely wise is our Saviour, neither undermining the Mosaic law or playing into the scribes and Pharisees' hands and undermining Roman authority. Instead, he puts the ball in their side of the court. And then, as they heard, incidentally, they didn't see and walk away. It wasn't what he wrote on the ground. It's what they heard when they heard him say, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to cast the first stone." They slunk away. Maybe because they didn't have any real witnesses and therefore no one to cast the first stone. Or maybe because they realized that they had been outmaneuvered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only man who could cast a stone at her is the only man who didn't want to cast a stone at her, the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, he stands up and says, "Neither do I condemn you." Why not? Why not condemn her? Because Jesus came as a light, as the Saviour of sinners, to save them from the darkness. As chapter 3, verse 17 puts it, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. A day will come for that. But in order that the world might be saved through him." So that's the story that we have before us. I want to say, in light of this passage, three things about our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The first thing I want you to see, of course, is how wise he is. He is infinitely wise. There may be times in our lives, there may be times as we look around the world and wonder what is going on and why this, Lord? Never forget that Jesus is infinitely wise. The second thing I want us to see is the holiness of Christ. As I've said, how dark is the darkness? Look at the mess of humanity. Here we have an adulterer, if she is indeed guilty. And here we have Christ-hating, self-righteous hypocrites. And then we think of the darkness of our own hearts. Because the law accuses us, and there's no doubt about it, we are guilty. We think of our own hearts, and we are guilty of adultery. Maybe not in act, but at least with our eyes and our thoughts and our hearts. Guilty of idolatry, which is adultery. We are guilty of pride and self-righteousness and hypocrisy and rebellion against Christ. Are we much different from the people that we find here in chapter 8? But see the contrast, brothers and sisters. See the light. He is holy. In him there is no darkness at all. There is no corruption with Jesus Christ. There's no impurity. There's no hypocrisy. There's no scheming. There's no deceit. There's no unfaithfulness. He is the light. He must be the God-man. He must be the suitable saviour of the world. He is the light and the only light that can dispel the darkness of our own hearts. The wisdom of Christ and the holiness of Christ. But thirdly, notice the salvation in Christ. The salvation in Christ. You see, here Jesus was faced with a dilemma. Who was going to undermine the law? Was he going to undermine the Roman authorities? And of course he did neither. But there's another dilemma, if you like, that I guess we can see when we read chapters like Romans chapter 3. And that is, how can God be just and the justifier of those who are guilty before him? How can God on the day of judgment say to this woman, neither do I condemn you, and neither do I condemn Rob Dykes, and we not be punished with eternal punishment if God is holy? He is a holy and just God. He is a just judge, and we are guilty. There must be punishment. There must be the curse of God for eternity. What does it say in Numbers 5? And the priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the bitter water. Well, the answer is, of course, that Jesus took the cursed and the bitter water. Jesus took the cup of God's wrath and he drank it all. Every last drop till at the end he gets to the bottom of the cup and is able to say, it is finished. In Numbers chapter 5, the priest could say to the woman, if you're innocent, this water is harmless. And we are not innocent. But Jesus, who was innocent, took the cup from the Father, as it were, and drank it, that we would no longer have to drink the judgment, the punishment, the guilt, the cursing that our sins deserve. In the words of Paul, Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And therefore, Jesus upheld the justice of the law, the justice of a holy God, and yet could justify us as well. It's by taking the cup for us. So do you see the picture here? This woman is a sinner. This woman is guilty. The law condemns her, and justice means death. But Jesus bends down and writes on the ground, if that is indeed what he did write, the very curses which she, which all of us deserve, and then is able to stand up and say, neither do I condemn you. How is it so? Because I will drink the cup, the curses of God. And one by one, the accusers fall away. The law falls away, and this woman is left face to face with her Saviour. Really, this is a picture, isn't it? A reflection of the beauty of our salvation. The law screams at us, guilty, that we are condemned. And yet Jesus bent down all the way from heaven, and he takes all the accusations of the law, and he takes all of our curse and all of our damnation, and he drinks the bitter water, the cursed water, the cup of God's wrath. And of course, we receive his righteousness by faith. And then we who were guilty before God are no longer cursed, but we are now blessed, because in the darkness, Jesus became a curse for us. And one by one, the accusations of the law, the accusations of Satan himself fall away, and we are left standing with our Saviour forever and ever. What a wonderful salvation we have in Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess this morning, as we have confessed already, even earlier in this worship service, that we are guilty before you. That even our best works are as filthy rags. That we deserve nothing from you but to be cursed, both now and forever. And yet we thank you this morning for our Saviour Jesus Christ, who bent down and took the cup and drank it himself to turn away your holy and righteous indignation, to drink it himself, that we would not have to, that we would not be condemned, but are able, both in this life and the life to come, to be in your presence. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for our Saviour, our glorious Saviour, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.